We are continuing our study verse by verse in Genesis, and we arrive at one of the most familiar passages, or at least one of the most familiar narratives from Genesis, that having to do with Noah and the flood. When we were together last, we saw that the genealogies that had come from Adam and Eve, and they are genealogies because one is the line of Cain, the other is the line from Seth, eventuated in the fact that at the end of the genealogy we read, at the conclusion of verse 32, that is in chapter 5, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we saw that transitional passage at the beginning of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." I had several folks come to me after our time together last week and tell me that they had never before encountered that text. And that includes people who've read through the scriptures. And that is another indication to us that we have to read slowly. The pleasures and the disciplines of reading slowly are learned disciplines. The actual default position for a reader is to read fast. Now, fast reading is sometimes a good way to read. It depends on what the text is, what the document is. But when it comes to scripture, sometimes we have to slow down. Precisely because if we go too fast, we're missing something that should pause and make us slow down, asking the question, what in the world does that mean? With the assurance that the word will reveal to us what it means. As what we saw in chapter 6 in the first several verses, especially verses 1 through 4, is the fact that one of the things we need to do when we slow down and read that passage is realize that we actually know more about that passage from the New Testament than we do from the Old. So we have to read the New Testament in order to understand that Old Testament passage. The same is true with Enoch, as we saw from chapter 5. We know more about Enoch from the New Testament than from the Old Testament. And as we slow down, we now come to a passage that we know as very familiar to us, Noah and the flood. But this is a situation in which most of us in our evangelical biblical imagination, in our memory of this text, we tend to go immediately to Noah. But there is a passage that precedes, and it is rich in meaning for us. It tells us a great deal, not only about the story of Noah and the ark, Noah and the flood, but about why these things are important and how it fits into the larger flow of biblical history. For instance, in verse 5 of chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, when you think about the verses in the scripture that speak to human depravity, to the reality of human sinfulness, we think of the Apostle Paul writing, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We think of numerous passages that define sin for us. "All we like sheep," writes Isaiah, "have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all." The universal sinfulness of humanity is made very clear in the consistent teaching of Scripture. But the doctrine known as total depravity, which is a doctrine that many people try to resist, is a doctrine that is summarized conclusively in this one verse. "The Lord saw," so this is the Lord's judgment, "the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now, you don't have to have a biblical citation to tell us that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. We see that by observation. G.K. Chesterton years ago made the point that the doctrine of total depravity is the only, in his words, empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith, which is to say, if you can read the newspaper, you understand human depravity. Or for that matter, if you have neighbors, you understand human depravity. Or if you have children, you understand human depravity. Or if you have a mirror, you understand human depravity. Now, he wrote that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but we certainly understand what he meant. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The greatness and comprehensiveness of human sinfulness is something that the Apostle Paul will reference in Romans chapter 1 when he makes very clear in that catalog of sins that we are not only sinners who do such things, we are inventors of evil. In other words, we invent new ways of sin. Noah, his generation, did not have to worry about internet pornography. There were things that were only available in terms of accessible sin when certain technologies were developed or when certain practices were developed. We're living in an age that is multiplying the platforms and opportunities of sin, but it all goes back to the nature of the human heart. That hasn't changed. Opportunities for sin may be more abundant today, but that doesn't mean that the depth of the sinfulness is any greater. What we have here in verse 5 is a statement of what is rightly defined as not just human depravity, but total depravity. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice these words very carefully. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is one of those sentences that the Holy Spirit inspired a biblical author, in this case Moses, to write in such a way as to leave no room for even the slightest misunderstanding. Notice the comprehensiveness of this verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every word here is important. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart. So every. Now notice the words here. You have every there. And then as you follow through, you notice after every, it comes only. Only evil, and then continually. Every, only, continually. We are in deep trouble. The doctrine of total depravity does not say that every single one of us is so sinful that we do everything sinfully we might do. That is not the doctrine of total depravity. That would be the doctrine of total homicide. Thankfully, that's not what the doctrine means. If we all did every sin of which we were capable, there would not be a human being left, for we would have all have killed each other. That is not the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity means that we are totally, and that means in every part of our being, affected by sin. It means that there's no part of us that's not affected by sin, which means that we can't say that the outer man or the outer woman sins, but the inner man or the inner woman is sinless. We can't say that we have a sinful temper, but we have an untainted intelligence. Every single part of us is affected by sin. The doctrine of total depravity points out, for instance, that our will is affected by sin. What we will to do is affected by sin. And here you have these words that should just leap out of the page at us. Every, only, continually. Nothing's left out. By the time you have every and only and continually, there's nothing left. Notice also the internal perspective of this passage. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You would think that that would be mostly the visible external evidence of sin. But then the internal comes immediately. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart. Very important. In other words, sin doesn't begin in an act. It begins in an intention. Sin doesn't begin with an outward expression. It begins with an internal disposition. We think the sin before we commit it. And that's because, as the Bible makes clear, we are sinners before we sin. That's a very crucial issue. We're not innocent people who happen to sin. We're not innocents walking in the woods who trip on the root of a tree as if sin and then fall. We are sinners before we sin. We think the sin before we commit it. Now, here's an interesting question. The statement is that every intention of the thoughts of his heart only, this is about comprehensive humanity, only evil continually. In other words, this isn't an episodic thing. It's continual. And it's not a spotty thing. It's only evil. It's not a mixture of good and bad. Now, one of the things we need to note as we're looking at this passage is that this is an indictment of God upon human sinfulness as God is about to act in judgment. And we know that this is setting up the account of God's judgment in the flood. And we know that even as this is a statement about humanity, and it affects all humanity, it does not mean that every single human being on the planet continually and always sins in outward manifestation and never does that which is right. As we come to Noah, we'll come to understand that there are those who do, at least in part, what is right. But the order of this passage is so important. We want to leap immediately to Noah, but before we come to Noah, we have to deal with humanity. And we have to recognize that Noah is included in this humanity, which means that you and I are included in this humanity. And let's look at exactly what it says. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I've talked with you before about the Boy Scout dilemma. This is the situation in which we would like to think that we always operate out of the purest intentions, but if we're honest, we know it just doesn't work out that way. Even when we do that which is right, from a biblical perspective, if we're really honest about ourselves and we do a serious moral inventory of our hearts, we never do things, even the good things, entirely for the best and most God-honoring reasons. Why? Because, again, we're not human beings who happen to sin. We are sinners, and the sin works out. I don't think anyone in Christian history has described this any better than Martin Luther, which takes me, as I have to go repeatedly, to one of the most famous events in the life of the great reformer. Luther was a young Augustinian monk. He was training to be a priest as well as a monk in order, as a Catholic priest, to preside at the Mass. Well, in order to preside at the Mass, because of the sacramental understanding of the Catholic faith about the Mass, the priest, who is understood to be a mediator, and that's why the word priest is used, of grace in that situation, has to be morally right. Martin Luther, the young man, was the son of a father who desperately wanted him to be a lawyer. Luther's father had a future planned out for him as a lawyer. He wanted Luther to be, this was the beginnings of the middle class in medieval Germany, and the first opportunity for people to rise up generation by generation professionally in terms of socioeconomic status. Becoming a lawyer would have been for the father of Luther, for his son to become a lawyer, would have been a great step upward. Furthermore, the father had a pretty good idea that as a lawyer, Luther would be able to provide for his parents in their old age. Luther, however, did not become a lawyer because as he was a teenager and he was riding a horse in a forest and a horrible storm came and lightning struck very close to him and he thought he was going to die, he cried out and made an oath in the name of St. Anne, Catholic saint, that if he survived, he would become a monk. And he did survive and he fulfilled his vow. He became a monk. Luther was not an unserious monk. He intended to be the best monk he could possibly be. And as he said at one point, as he despaired of his salvation, if any monk could have been saved by his monkery, it was I. Luther was trying his very dead level best. And he was doing everything he knew to do. He was denying himself access to every sin of which he was aware. He would spend nights sleeping on the cold stone floor, trying to deprive himself physically. He would confess his sins. Von Staupitz was the priest to whom he had to keep going. And von Staupitz actually got tired of seeing Luther coming because Luther was always finding little sins in his heart. He was driving him crazy. Luther's confessor said to him one time, and remember, you're talking about a very young man, a teenager, young man in his early 20s, he said to Luther, "Don't come back and see me until you commit a major sin. Go kill someone or do something horrible and then come back and confess that. But don't keep coming to me, as one modern paraphrase said, you're stoning me with popcorn." But Luther understood what von Staupitz actually did not, and that was Luther wasn't a human being who sinned. He was a sinner. And Luther had these horrible fits called Anfechtungen. That's what he called them in the German. There were these fits in which he was almost suicidal in the knowledge of his own sinfulness and the despair of his possible salvation. But before Luther discovered the gospel, he was at the point of his ordination as a priest, and he had to perform the Mass. Luther came to the Mass. His father had traveled all the way from his hometown in order to be there where the Mass was to be performed. Luther stood at the altar and began as if to offer the words of institution, and then, overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness that would invalidate the sacramental nature of the Mass, he fled. To the horrible embarrassment of his father and his father's friends who had come, he fled. He completely failed as a priest. When Luther was asked why he did this, he said it was because everything I do is tainted by sin. Even my attempt to be morally honorable and upright was tainted by my pride. Even my ability to perform the Mass was tainted by the fact I knew my father was out there, and I was filled with pride, and then I was filled with fear, and both of them are sins, and then he just fled. What Luther understood is what every Christian must understand, and that is that there's no part of us that isn't tainted by sin. The Boy Scout dilemma is, why in the world is the Boy Scout, in the quintessential Boy Scout parable, why does the Boy Scout risk his life to save the little old lady crossing the street? Well, is it entirely out of concern for her? Well, undoubtedly, we hope it mostly is, but it's never untainted by other things. We're not even sure why we do some things. We often worry about why we do some things that we know to be sin. We often don't worry about why we do some things that are in themselves apparently righteous. And we sometimes find more satisfaction in having done them than we should admit. Sometimes we do the right thing for the wrong reason. But even when we do the right thing for the right reason, wrong reasons are always mixed in there somewhere. Now, to go back to Luther for a moment. Luther, of course, did discover the gospel. And when he discovered the gospel, everything was opened to him. He came to understand that if Christ is his righteousness, then the ground of his acceptance of God is not Luther's own righteousness, which, like the Apostle Paul, he came to know as filthy rags, but rather the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is not mixed with any mixture of sinful motivation. Christ was like us in every way, yet without sin. Therefore, the only righteousness that will save is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that is, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, is imputed to us on the basis of our salvation in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is the sole ground for our justification. Luther had the same problem, though he was no longer now, as a reformer, performing the Mass. He repudiated that the Mass and instead rightly turned to the centrality of preaching. But the problem is Luther still had to stand up and preach. And Luther interrogated his own soul. Why did he preach? Well, number one, he was commanded to preach. Number two, he was called to preach. Number three, he was given the opportunity to preach and the responsibility to preach. That's why Luther preached. He had studied. He was ready to preach. He was called to preach. He was commissioned to preach. But when he preached, it too would be tainted by human sin. As Luther knew, he might actually, in the middle of his sermon, be aware of the fact that he's hungry. He might see someone in the congregation as he's preaching, and an evil or resentful thought may cross his heart as he knew of some slight or wrong from such an individual. He might have his father there as he's preaching, and he might have a mixture of human pride as he's preaching. And then Luther came famously to that expression, which we often use completely out of context. Luther said, if under such a situation one must sin, then sin boldly. What do you mean by that? As I say, he didn't mean order a second dessert which is when we hear people say, well, sin boldly. That's not what he was talking about. Luther said, if God's given you a job to do and he has commissioned you to do it, and you must do it even as a sinner, claim the righteousness of Christ and sin boldly. In other words, you have to obey the command to preach. Even if you will sin in the midst of your preaching, that God's people desperately need the word preached, and you are the one given that commission, so you get up and do it. Same thing's true for parents. When you're parenting, sometimes you just have to understand, and every parent comes to this conclusion, I can't do this perfectly. I can't. Sometimes when I have to deal with situations, I'm not operating out of entirely pure motivation. Sometimes I'm frustrated. Sometimes I wonder, well, the kid still needs parenting, so sin boldly. All these things come about in such a way that we now understand Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 more clearly. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The next thing we need to see out of this one verse is that there are times when God's restraint on human sinfulness is taken away. There are times and seasons, and we can trace some of these in biblical history. We can trace some of these in more recent human history. We can trace what happens when God removes his hands. Metaphorically, when God removes his moral restraint. This is what we see again in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And that is an indictment primarily that is rooted in the very passages we're reading now, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, beginning especially in Genesis chapter 3. I hear preachers sometimes say America had better behave and return to God, or it's going to be, as other civilizations, given over by God. Well, in that sense, that happened in Genesis 3. That's done. But there is another sense in which, in times and seasons, God appears to remove restraint from a people in a given circumstance and say, if this is what you want, then have it. If this is what you say you must be, then be it. And what we have here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, is that this was writ large across all the humanity who lived then. And in verse 6, God himself, we read, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Very interesting. Does God repent in the scripture? Well, the verb is sometimes used of God, especially in the Old Testament. Does God repent? Does he change his mind? Does he have sorrow over what has happened? Well, the problem here theologically, of course, is that God is omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all things in advance, being eternal. He knows past, present, and future altogether, perfectly, all the time. So how can God have sorrow or repent, or change his mind about something that he has done? Well, this is anthropomorphic language. One of the ways that Scripture helps us to understand God is by using language that actually fits humanity, because that's all we know as a frame of reference. All we can think in terms of is what it means to be human. That's all we know. So, for instance, in Scripture, we know that God doesn't have a body. But we don't know how to act without a body. So later, when the children of Israel are told, when your son comes to you and asks, what mean these stones, or what mean these statutes, the stones in Joshua, the statutes in Deuteronomy, then what was the father to tell his son? We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but God brought us out with his outstretched hand and his mighty arm. Now, God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have a physical limb as we do. But you understand exactly what's being said there. In other words, we understand that these are references to how God acts. God didn't act with a physical arm or a physical hand. But we as human beings need such pictures to understand what it means for God to save Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Similarly, there are biblical passages that refer to God's thinking in the only ways that we can think. What is being made clear to us here in Genesis chapter 6 is that God has a verdict on the behavior the sinfulness of the human beings who are alive at the time. And his verdict is such that it would have been better had he never created human beings in the first place. And if this is where the story ended, then we would end. If this is where the story ends, then human history here would come to an end, because the Lord's determination is to destroy that which he has created simply because the sinfulness is so repugnant in his sight. We need to understand that this is a statement of the fact that God does not take sin with any unseriousness. He takes sin with such utter seriousness that he will even destroy his creation if his creatures give themselves over to such sinfulness. And here the Lord is about to act in just such a way. The Lord says, as he is grieved in his heart, again, another anthropomorphic expression, it is attributing to God an emotional state. Now, that's something we just need to face. The scripture also says that God does not operate out of emotional states. And as a matter of fact, the Lord says, I do not change, therefore you are not destroyed. In other words, if God did have emotional states as we do, then creation would have been destroyed at many different points. He is just and he is righteous and he is morally perfect. And so what happens is not anger, as we would think of anger in a human term, but rather it is the judgment that is worked out in terms of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not an emotional state. It is a moral disposition. And he speaks very clearly, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. So one of the things we note here is that human sinfulness has actually had an effect on the animal kingdom. In other words, our sinfulness has been inflicted upon the rest of creation. It's something we often don't think about. In Genesis chapter 3, it was not an orangutan who took the fruit from the tree that was forbidden. It was not a bear. It was not a hog. It was a human being. But the effect of human sinfulness is such that God's wrath being poured out upon his own creation, his judgment being demonstrated in creation, means that not only do we die and do we know all the effects of sin, but the entire cosmos is likewise affected. And the entire cosmos in terms of these living creatures is included in this verdict. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the last century, pointed out as he was preaching through the book of Ephesians that there are so many places in the scripture where if we stop there, there is absolutely no hope. But in just one verse, everything changes. For instance, in Ephesians, you have these expressions, and you come to, but God. Well, similarly, we come here, and we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6, and verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, where does that come from? Let's read it. Just in terms of this one paragraph, as if it's a whole, which it is. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's another expression, but Noah. Here he comes. We read of him last in verse 32 of chapter 5. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here he shows up. Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word that is translated there is rightly translated as favor. It can also be rightly translated as grace. This is the very first time grace appears in the Bible. Grace, you may remember from perhaps the earliest definition you heard it, is God's unmerited favor. In other words, why does God favor Noah? Why does God look at Noah differently than he looked at the rest of creation? It is because Noah was extended grace. He was extended favor. Noah was chosen, designated here in the passage, as the one who has received this. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we would be destroyed but for the grace and mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, acts in such a way that even given the totality and the reality of human sinfulness, he loves us and chooses to save. And here, he loved humanity in spite of his judgment on humanity and did not intend to blot out all humanity, but rather to reset humanity on a trajectory that would lead to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And central to this is Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Anytime we come to a declaration of human sinfulness in Scripture, and they are many and they are massive, we have to recognize that that would be the end of the human story, the end of the human race, the end of all human hope, except for God's favor, God's grace. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You need to recognize that when Noah is alive, so are many of his ancestors. If you look at the end of chapter 5, there is the overlap such that there are at least 5, if not more, of Noah's ancestors, who are these patriarchs living centuries of span, who are alive when he is alive. One of them is Methuselah. Methuselah, you'll remember, his name is translated, "After he dies, it comes." Methuselah is the longest living man found in the Scripture. And when Methuselah dies at age 969, it comes. It is the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There are explanations of this that come following. Beginning in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the generations of Noah. Now, when that happens, there's a reset. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Adam following Seth, his son. These are now the generations of Noah. It's a significant reset of the story. What do we learn about Noah here in verse 9? Noah was a righteous man. Now, does that mean that Noah was not a sinner? No, it does not. It is very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is not a sinless man. He's a righteous man. And you'll notice he's further described as being blameless in his generation. That's very important language. In other words, those who lived among him, those who were his neighbors, had no charge against him. Now, there's no one who's without sin. This is not saying that Noah was without sin. It is saying that he lived in such a way that he was able to please God in many of his deeds and to live righteously amongst the people of his generation. Sometimes it doesn't take a very righteous man to live righteously in the midst of his generation. But this is a very interesting statement made of Noah. We often get the order of this wrong, because what we want to say is that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was a righteous man and lived blamelessly in the midst of his generation. In other words, we want to go from verse 9 back to verse 8. But you can't go that way. You go from verse 8 to verse 9. The fact that Noah was blameless in his generation and righteous doesn't explain why he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Rather, the fact that he had found favor in the eyes of the Lord explains how it was that he was righteous and lived blamelessly in his generation. That's always the order in Scripture. But we want to reverse the order. We want to believe that God shows us favor or extends to us grace because of our goodness. It's never that way in Scripture. Verse 9 never precedes verse 8. It's always God's extension of grace that explains how someone can be described as righteous and blameless in his generation. Think of Saul, who became Paul. There is no way that Saul, as he gives his own testimony, had any righteousness in him and could be in any way described as blameless in his generation, because, after all, he was an enemy of the gospel. But grace was extended to him on that Damascus road, not because of his righteousness, but in spite of his unrighteousness. That's why he could write later that all of his righteousness that he would claim were his filthy rags. There was no righteousness, as it turned out, in it at all. It's all of grace. By grace are you saved, through faith. And here you have the order of verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9, the evidence of that favor. This is not the basis or the foundation of that favor. It's the evidence of it. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. By the way, righteousness means, in the Hebrew word that's translated here, it means that which accords with the standard. That it's straight. In other words, righteousness wasn't defined by Noah. Rather, Noah's behavior aligned with the law. The law is that which is truly righteous. Blameless in his generation. Now, again, there's no one who is completely blameless, but this is a statement of comparison. And this is not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant at all. Because in any generation, there are those who are seen as being moral exemplars or examples. There are those who morally represent something of living on a higher plane. And Noah was one of these. No one had a charge against him. That's the context here. No one could bring a charge against him. But what's different in the case of Noah is he is singularly mentioned. It isn't Noah and others. It isn't Noah and the other righteous ones. He is the only one described this way. And he's also, as we see in verse 8, the only man who is described as having found favor with God. Grace is extended to Noah. By the way, every once in a while I'll hear people say, well, remember, we're all descended from Adam. And that's exactly true. The Bible is very clear about that. Common human descent, human ancestry through Adam and Eve. But you also have to realize that anyone alive today is also a son of Noah. Noah is our father, is our ancestor, because there were no others, as you know from the story, the account here in Scripture, who survived. Noah is our common ancestor. This one who found favor in God's sight and is described as being a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And then notice this next very short sentence, Noah walked with God. We saw that Enoch walked with God. And just a few lessons back, we saw how learning more about Enoch from the New Testament than from the Old, especially from passages like Hebrews chapter 11, we come to understand that Enoch walked with God, and God enjoyed the community he had with Enoch so much that he did not allow Enoch to taste death. Rather, Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. Walking with God is a very important biblical metaphor. We speak about our life, our discipleship, our relationship to Christ in terms of a walk. The Christian language is filled with conversation about a walk, a journey, a pilgrimage. But we understand what it means to walk together. It means to be in communion with one another, in relationship with one another. In this case, Noah walked with God. It's a beautiful expression. If we go over that too quickly, we don't recognize just how precious that is, to walk with God. It's one of those expressions that brings the gospel down to us in ways we can immediately understand. I knew at times when a major conversation was coming with my father, it was because he would say, let's take a walk. Well, we didn't need to go anywhere. We just needed to walk. And sometimes we'd walk along, and it was just a good opportunity to talk. Sometimes it was clear to me as we walked, he had a plan for this conversation. There were things he wanted to talk about. But at other times, I quickly discovered there was no particular plan at all. There was no point he wanted to make, no instruction he particularly wanted to give. He just knew that walking would bring out the kind of conversation that needs to take place between a father and a son. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. As you walk together, you talk together. And there's a certain ease of the relationship of conversation in walking that's far more difficult to achieve if you set two people down at a negotiating table and set one on one side staring at the one on the other side. Or if you have a conversation in any other kind of context, it can be very, very difficult. It can be very formal and intimidating. Well, a father walking with a son can still be intimidating. But the intention of talking while you're walking is to make very clear there's a relationship here. Of course, if you're walking together, you're also walking in the same direction. You're walking at a similar pace. To walk together is to walk in which anyone seeing these two people walking together would know there's a relationship there. There's a conversation happening. Something explains what's going on between these two, and walk is the perfect word to describe it. Noah walked with God. It should be our aim, like Noah, to walk with God, to have a relationship with the Father that is described in just these kinds of terms. As Noah walked with God, it's a single sentence that just lands here in the middle of this paragraph, but it tells us, by means of a picture in our own minds, everything that differentiated Noah from those who were around him. Of all the humanity alive at this time, only one walked with God, and that was Noah. And Noah had walked with God because he first found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we come to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. What we have in verses 11 and following, as we shall see when we are together next, is a further explanation of the moral situation of humanity that led God to act in such a decisive way, destruction by way of flood. We'll turn to that together next, but as we leave this passage for today, let's remember and think deeply about what it means that Noah found favor with the Lord and that he walked with God, blameless in his generation and righteous by the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this passage as for every passage of Scripture. We thank you for laying it bare before us and inviting us to look closely and see what you have revealed to us in this passage. Father, we grieve the description of humanity, and yet we know it to be true, that your human creatures were described as being wicked such that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts was only evil and continually. But Father, we're so thankful that we have that great transitional word, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have found favor in your eyes. We are thankful that in Christ and by grace alone, we are found in Christ walking with him. Father, may we be instructed by this passage in all that it reveals to us, that we might know the greatness of your grace and love extended to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may it be our aim, as was said of Noah, to walk with you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.